Often the hardest things that we experience in life are not the things that come against us from the outside, but the things that come against us from the inside. This is what we began to think about the last time we were in the book of Judges, as we continued to follow the adventures of Gideon. Gideon was pursuing the enemies of God's people, the Midianites and their allies. He was pushing for a final victory, for total liberation with his 300 men. And as he was going, he came up against opposition from within, opposition from his own side. First of all, it was the men of Ephraim. They were aggrieved that they had not been invited to participate in the fighting. If it was me, I would have been very thankful that I'd not been invited to participate in the fighting, but they were upset about that. And their criticism of Gideon was very harsh. As we saw, Gideon tactfully placated their anger and all was well. Now, what was driving these men from Ephraim were the twin evils of pride and jealousy. And we went on to see how these are a problem for us. These enemies spring up within families and workplaces and even churches and do great harm. With God's help, we have to fight against pride and jealousy in our own hearts. This morning we're going to see another kind of opposition from within that Gideon faced. And again, we're going to see that it is something that we have to deal with. Our text this morning is Judges chapter 8, verses 4 to 17, but I'm going to read from verse 1. Please follow along as I read aloud. Judges chapter 8, verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" And Gideon said, "Therefore when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." He went up thence to Penuel, and spake unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. Well, there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of the Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather in this simple way to worship you. I thank you for encouraging us already as we've sung together and prayed. Thank you for everybody who's here today, and I pray that you would meet each one at their point of need. We pray that your word would be meat for our hungry souls. Father, we pray and make these requests in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 4, we are told that Gideon and his men crossed over the eastern side of the River Jordan. And we're told that they were faint yet pursuing. And we feel like that sometimes, don't we? Maybe most of the time. We're weak, we're tired, and yet we're pressing on. Faint yet pursuing. And I'm sure there's a great sermon waiting to be preached on that text one day. But Gideon and his men were in need of sustenance. They were hungry. And they didn't want to stop and go home. They wanted to finish the job. They wanted to capture the leaders of the Midianite army, two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. Now, Gideon didn't want to give the enemy the chance to regroup and reorganize and come back. In their pursuit, they came first to the village of Succoth and then to the village of Penuel. These were Israelite villages. These were Gideon's countrymen. When he arrived, he asked for bread. A fairly understandable and reasonable request, given the circumstances. And this brings us to the first of three questions that form our outline this morning, which you can find on the back page of the bulletin. Question number one, what did the men of Succoth and Penuel do? Well, they refused Gideon's request. They would not give him or his men bread, and it strikes us as awfully hard-hearted, doesn't it? These soldiers were fighting for their freedom. These soldiers were putting their own lives at risk and they were famished. The decent thing would have been to give them some bread and send them on their way, but they didn't. And actually, there was a bit more to it. The men of Succoth and Penuel didn't say something like this. Look, Gideon, we appreciate what you're doing. We're so thankful that someone is actually doing something. We understand the sacrifice you're making. We understand the risks you're taking. And we're praying for you, Gideon, but we just don't have any bread to spare. We've barely got enough for ourselves. Sorry. We'd love to help you, but we can't. That wasn't how the conversation went. What was said and how it was said was very different. And we see this down in verse 15. Listen to what Gideon said to the men of Succoth when he returned. Okay. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?" The Hebrew word translated upbraid here means to scorn, or to reproach, or to defy. The men of Succoth and Penuel basically told Gideon to get lost. They scorned him. "We don't want anything to do with you, Gideon. We want no part in what you're doing. Go away." That was the tone and the tenor of this interaction. This leads us to the second question in our outline. Why did they do it? Why did they treat Gideon this way? Well, the answer to this question is found in their reply to Gideon's request. Look please at verse 6. They said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" The reference to the hands of the Midianite kings may actually be quite literal. Some scholars suggest that in the ancient Near East, the leaders of a defeated army would have their hands cut off, and they would be sort of a trophy. If you had the hands of your enemies, literally, that was a sign of victory. While ever Gideon and his army didn't have the hands of these Midianite leaders, the men of Succoth and Penuel weren't going to help them. What they were saying to Gideon was along these lines: "Have you won? Have you actually defeated the enemy? If we knew you had actually won the battle, then we might give you bread, but not at the moment. Not when there is no guarantee that you're actually going to beat these guys. We're not going to help you. Go away." You see, what was driving these men was fear. They were afraid that if they assisted Gideon, and Gideon was unsuccessful in capturing these Midianite kings, if he lost the battle, then the Midianites would come to their village and take revenge. If they were known to be allies of Gideon, then that would put them in the firing line if Gideon failed. The Midianites would come and take more of their property, take away their women and children, perhaps even kill them. The men of Succoth and Penuel were afraid of losing their possessions, losing their property, losing their freedom, perhaps even losing their lives. And that's why they refused what seems to us to have been a fairly reasonable request for help. All Gideon wanted was bread. Well, we know how the story unfolded. Gideon promised to return to these villages and deal with them. Verse 7, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Verse 9, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." And then, despite being weak and hungry, Gideon continued to pursue Zebah and Zalmunna. He caught up with them and their remaining forces, about 15,000 men, and Gideon had another remarkable victory. He took these two kings into his custody and returned to Succoth and then to Penuel, and he did what he said he would do, and some more. I'm not going to talk about what Gideon did to these people who refused to help him. I don't feel the need to defend what he did or to condemn what he did. Some might say it was petty and vengeful. Others might say it was justified. The men of Succoth and Penuel had effectively sided with the enemy. They were traitors. I'll let you ponder on that if it interests you. What I do want to talk about is the answer to the third and the final question in our outline. What can we learn? Now, this is a fairly obscure Old Testament story. When we think about Gideon, we tend not to think about this. Maybe you didn't even know Gideon was treated this way. We tend not to think about this, but there is a lesson here, and an important one. Now, let's step back for a moment and consider what was going on more broadly. This was God's man, Gideon. The man God had chosen, the man God had anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 6, verse 34. And he was doing God's work. Gideon wasn't pursuing the Midianites for his own fame and glory. He was doing this because God told him to. He was the instrument by which God would deliver his people. In fact, we know that Gideon wasn't particularly keen on doing this. Gideon was a reluctant leader. Chapter 6, verse 15, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." In other words, I'm the least able and equipped to do this. I don't really want to do this, Lord. So this wasn't about Gideon's own fame and glory. He was doing God's work. Fighting this battle was God's work for God's people. And the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel were asked to help. They were asked to participate in this work, God's work, in a very simple way. But they refused. Because, as we've seen, they were afraid of losing something. And herein lies the lesson for us. This is an enemy that God's people continue to wrestle with. This fear of losing. The reason why these men failed to help Gideon is one of the primary reasons why many Christians fail to participate in God's work today. Why they don't follow hard after Christ. Why they don't involve themselves very much in what Christ is doing in this world. They're afraid they'll lose something. That they'll miss out in some way. They think that if they get too serious, if they get too committed to Jesus and his church, they won't be as happy or as prosperous or as content as they otherwise might be. And this leads to the kind of lukewarm Christian life that Jesus spoke of in Revelation chapter 3. A Christian life that is like tepid water. Tepid water brings very little benefit. It's not refreshing when you're hot, and it's not comforting when you're cold. It's this fear of losing that holds many Christians back. It holds them back from serving the Lord, from being all that they could be. It holds them back from experiencing the blessings of God and the fruit of the Spirit in all its fullness. It holds them back from being used by God to advance His kingdom. It leaves them weak and worldly. And brothers and sisters, it's a false fear. It's not true. We never lose when we follow Christ. We never lose when we involve ourselves in God's work. Yes, there is sin to forsake. And there is self to deny. There is a cross to take up. There are sacrifices to be made. That's true. But we never lose. What Jesus gives us is always more and always better. Now, there is a lot we could say about this today, but I want to draw your attention to just four things Jesus gives us. Four things we experience as we follow Him and participate in His work. Four things that show that we don't lose, we don't miss out at all when we live for Him. First of all, we have a bigger family. Please turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, reading from verse 28. And Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and have followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Now, Peter and the disciples had given up everything to follow Christ. That was true. They'd given up their businesses, their homes. They had extended periods of time away from their families. Peter had a fair point. And Jesus said, "Oh, well, that's just how it is following me. And you just have to take the loss and move on. Tough." No, he didn't say that. Jesus said, "Peter, those who follow me, those who give up these things for my sake and for the gospel's, they have something more than they left behind, 100 times more. They're part of a bigger family. They're part of a greater community. They have all these people that they call brother and sister and mother, people who love them, people who care for them." Listen to what J.C. Ryle said on this point. "To all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises an hundredfold now in this time. They shall not only have pardon and glory in the world to come, they shall have, even here upon earth, hopes and joys and sensible comforts sufficient to make up for all that they lose. They shall find in the communion of saints new friends, new relations, new companions, more loving, more faithful and valuable than any they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for exclusion from the society of this world. This may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that this is true." This is what we have as Christians. This family, the family of God that's represented in this room, the body of Christ. And the bonds between us are greater than the bonds of blood and biology. Jesus has brought us together. His Spirit is in us. We are brothers and sisters forever, and we're called to love each other. Jesus hasn't sold us short when it comes to our need for relationship, our need for love and care and human interaction. We don't lose at all when we follow Him, when we commit ourselves to Him and to His family that we're part of. And you know, that's what our Sunday services are. And our Wednesday night prayer meetings, they are the family getting together. It's the family loving each other and receiving that love and being blessed by it. A bigger family, and then secondly, a better blessing. Now, sometimes we think that if we follow Christ in giving to others, will be deprived in some way. You know, if we volunteer our time, or we give financially, or we get involved with ministry, then we'll come out worse off. You know, our level of happiness, our enjoyment of life will decrease if we do that. But that's not true. There is actually a better blessing for us. Turn with me, please, now to Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now there is a person who scattereth. That is, they give and give and give, and yet they have more and more and more, and then there is a person who doesn't give very much. They end up with less. The liberal soul, the generous person, the person who gives, that person is made fat, the Bible says. In other words, that person is greatly blessed. Their life is filled with good things. They don't lose. They're not worse off because they gave. No, they're better off. God has filled them up with true joy. God has filled them up with a better blessing. And Jesus said a similar thing. It's recorded in the book of Acts. Please turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. A little bit of work for you today, turning to these verses. Acts chapter 20. If you'd like to cast your eye down to verse 32. Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders. This was his farewell speech. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now there is a whole sermon in this saying alone, but for now let us note the plain sense of the text. There is a greater blessing in giving than in receiving. More happiness, that's what this word blessed means. When we serve Christ, when we give of ourselves to others in obedience to Christ and for his glory, we are blessed. We are filled with joy more than when we receive the service of others. Again, we don't lose. We're not worse off. This fear of missing out if we involve ourselves in God's work is a false fear. In fact, we might say that we miss out when we don't give. When our Christian life is primarily one where we receive, there is a degree of joy that we don't experience. And so a bigger family, a better blessing, and then thirdly, when we commit ourselves to Christ and to what he is doing in this world, we experience a life of growth. Growth is what leads to a fuller experience of God's blessings. Growth in the Christian life really is more and more of the fruit of the Spirit, more of that fruit being manifested and then enjoyed. That's the God-blessed life, a life not full of stuff, but full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. This is the life that we all want. This is the life that everybody wants. A life enriched by these virtues. This growth comes. This fruit is produced by the Spirit as we follow hard after Christ, personally and privately, and as we participate in his work, as we involve ourselves in what he is doing in this world. We don't go backwards, rather we gain. We're transformed, we're sanctified, we experience the blessed life more and more. And what is Christ doing in this world today? What is it? What he's doing is the church. We participate in his work by involving ourselves in the life of the church. We use our gifts. We receive the ministry of others as they use their gifts. We benefit each other. We work together and we grow. Spiritual growth, fruitfulness, is not just about me, my Bible, and Jesus. It's me, my Bible, Jesus, and my family. The assembly of God's people and my participation in that family. Now, this is all over the New Testament. It's especially laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4, and there's a whole month of sermons in those passages, but for now, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, that is a spiritual gift, is given to every man to profit with all. Or to put it another way, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We use our gifts and there is mutual edification, mutual growth. We don't go backwards, we go forwards. That's the way God designed the Christian life. Nothing is lost when we involve ourselves in the church, when we make an effort to come to worship on the Lord's Day, when we pray together on Wednesday evenings, when we greet one another, when we serve in the most basic ways. Now, sometimes it feels like we're losing, that's true. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes some of our family members aren't so easy to get on with. Often it requires self-denial and perseverance, but the truth is, as we follow Christ in this way, as we participate in his great work, we gain, we grow. The Spirit is changing us, producing all of that wonderful fruit. Beloved, we've got to get over this fear. It's false. It's a phantom. Again, I say, we don't lose when we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus and to serving him. A bigger family, a better blessing, a life of growth, and then fourthly, a lasting reward. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven. That's what we do when we follow Christ. When we seek his kingdom first, when we do that, we put our time and energy into things that will last forever, things that won't pass away. And beloved, there is a wonderful satisfaction that comes when we know that what we're doing is not futile, that it's not going to fade away, but that it's permanent and that it has real value. That's not losing, is it? No one who invests in heavenly treasure makes a loss. No one. Investing your life in the stuff of this world, in the stuff that's going to pass away, the stuff you'll only get to enjoy for a fraction of time, that's losing. If God gives you nice things, give thanks and enjoy them, but don't live for them. Don't let them take you away from pursuing Christ and those things that will last forever. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus said that even the smallest, the simplest service will be rewarded. That is giving someone a cup of water. If that's all you can do, do it. Do it for the Lord. And know that it won't pass by him unnoticed. To round out this point, I want you please to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There is a verse in this chapter that ought to completely dispel this fear I've been talking about today. It's a wonderful verse, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." And we're so glad that God, for Christ's sake, chooses not to remember our sins, right? Yes? We can sleep at night because this is so. If God chose to remember our sins, we'd be finished. But aren't you also glad that there are some things God does choose to remember? God does not forget our work, the writer to the Hebrews says. That is the works that spring from our faith. God does not forget our labour of love towards others, our ministry to the saints, or all of the things that we do for one another here in the body of Christ. He sees it, he values it, and the Bible tells us that he is coming back and his reward is with him. When we invest in others, when we show love to the saints, when we give of ourselves until it hurts, we don't lose because God doesn't forget. And so, a bigger family, a better blessing, a life of growth, and a lasting reward. And the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel failed to help. They failed to participate in God's work because they were afraid of losing. Is this fear holding you back? Is this enemy getting the better of you? Might it be that you are not following hard after Christ? You're not really committed to him and to what he is doing in this world because you're afraid you'll miss out. You're afraid life will be less joyful and less fulfilling if you take participation in the church seriously. Is this where you are today? Is this fear holding you back? My brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't sell his disciples short. He doesn't. Jesus came and gave his life so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You know that. We experience this abundant life as we genuinely and wholeheartedly live for him. Amen.